We're in that phase of the scriptures where Jesus is, we're following Christ into the crucifixion and the resurrection. During our season of Lent, we're looking at that, all those crucial events that took place in the few days before Christ was crucified and then when Christ resurrected. And so we're stopping, and up to this point, he's been to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had the prayer before the Lord to try to remove this from me, because if it's your will. The next thing we know, he was arrested, and as he was arrested, and he was taken over to Caiaphas's house, and the first part of the so-called trial began there. Peter was in the courtyard, and as he was in the courtyard, he was confronted about knowing and following, being a follower of Jesus Christ, and he denied that three times, much to his shame. And then now the trial at Caiaphas's house is completed, and then since they don't have the authority to put Jesus to death, the Romans kept that for themselves. You can't do that. You can only put someone to death if the Romans say you can. And so they have to take him to a Roman who has the authority to execute criminals, etc. And so we're at that point now where he has been taken to the Roman authorities. And this is where the infamous Pilate enters the scene. And Pilate is the person that Jesus has this conversation with today. The religious authorities had it in for Jesus. They were going to have him taken out. Their faith was based on keeping the law, and Jesus came in preaching a different kind of faith, and they just couldn't handle it. It was just too much for them to grasp and understand. And the heart of a relationship with God cannot be keeping the law, just keeping the rules. That's called legalism. The heart of a relationship with God cannot be just keeping the rules. That's called legalism, okay? It's okay in work because, you know, work is all performance-driven. You have to perform and do your work. Education, you got to perform, get your grades. That's all keeping the rules and staying within the rules. But the heart of faith cannot be a performance-based. The heart of faith has to be on grace. Amen? Amen. It has to be on grace and then the forgiveness of God as we turn our hearts to Christ. But I would suspect that most, if not all, relationships, most of it's based on performance, based on rules. If you do your part, I'll do mine. We don't necessarily say that to our spouses or to our friends or to our classmates, but that's what we mean. Suzanne cooks and I clean. You know, there's kind of an unspoken agreement between the two of us. But I will say, I think I've been doing a lot more cleaning lately than she's been cooking. I don't know how that works, but that's the agreement we have. Okay, you cook and I'll clean, and so I wash dishes. And so they, you know, this coronavirus thing, they say wash your hands often. I've already been doing that for years and years and years. I wash, but there's this kind of agreement, and it can work if at the heart of the relationship there's love, trust, and respect. If there's love, trust, and respect in the heart of a relationship, and then your agreements can work. But if love, trust, and respect is not there, then the agreements start having difficulty and start breaking down. When I counsel couples, you know, it always starts with he did this or she did that, or he didn't do this or she didn't do that. It's all behavior based. It's all rules based. You know, that kind of thing. We have to keep talking because you finally have to get to the point where a couple will say, well, the problem is, you know, he doesn't trust me or she doesn't trust me. Or the problem is she doesn't love me or he doesn't love me. That's the real problem. Okay, now we're at the very heart of, you know, what your problems are, folks. Okay, rather than, you know, if he picked up the garbage and or didn't pick up the garbage, you know, something like that. Or he washed the car or didn't wash the car. But it's a lot. There's so much that's performance based, and so the sad thing is, many believers base their relationship with God on the performance. That's the sad thing. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "You're a teacher of the law. Here is a man who is an expert and teaches others how to live performance based." Follow the rules. And he teaches them what the rules are and says, and how to follow those rules. Jesus talks to him about, you've got to be born again. And that just so, he had no concept of what that meant. And so he goes to the basics. He says, what do you mean? I can't go back into my mother's womb and come out again. And Jesus had to help him understand what that meant. And he helped him. He says, it's not doing. It's believing. It's not doing. It's believing. Remember? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is what he told Nicodemus. That whosoever believes shall not perish. Instead of whosoever does and follows all the rules shall not perish. He says, whoever believes shall not perish. Our culture teaches legalism. Our culture teaches legalism. Anywhere you go, it's all about what you do. You go to work, right? Well, what do they tell you? So do you believe? No, they don't ask you if you believe. Are you performing? Are you doing your work correctly? Are you teaching? Are you meeting our goals? Are you meeting our deadlines? Are you performing well? Our culture teaches legalism. School, you go to school, getting grades. It's all about performance. It's all performance-based. And so it's really easy to take what our culture teaches and slide it into faith. But, you know, rules-based religion is not faith. Rules-based religion really is actually you'll self-destruct. Rules helpful to express our faith, but the heart of relationship, if they're at the heart of the relationship will destruct. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. And I'm going to be talking about this encounter Jesus has with Pilate, the one who really could put him to death because he had that authority during that time. So John chapter 18, starting from verse 28. John chapter 18, starting from verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. If a Jew entered into a Gentile house or a place where they lived, they would become unclean. So that's why they didn't go in. Okay, and so since Pilate was not Jewish, he was Roman or a Roman governor, they didn't go into the palace itself, and so that they wouldn't become unclean. In other words, they followed the rules. Don't go into that palace, because if you go in that palace, you become unclean. So verse 29, so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. And Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by their own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It is your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Oh, you are a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Oh, what is truth? Pilate asked. With that, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Barabbas was an actual criminal. And not only, the other scriptures say that he not only taken part in a rebellion, but he had murdered someone. And so he really was a criminal. And so Pilate kind of threw him out there like an extreme. Okay, he says, you don't want me to, you know, you don't want me to release Barabbas. I mean, he really is a criminal. And but they chose Barabbas instead. That just shows how determined they were to take Jesus down. And so today I want to talk about the limits of legalism and the reason that believing and faith is at the heart of our Christian life. You know, the Jewish authorities broke the rules of their own law. We had them listed last week. First of all, they had a trial at night. They had a trial in the home of Caiaphas instead of in the courtyard, in the trial chambers. You're supposed to have two witnesses to convict the person, and Caiaphas, out of frustration, finally, goaded Jesus into condemning himself, which is illegal in those times. You're not supposed to self-condemn. And so they broke their own rules. And here are the people who are so definitely and defining and strictly rule-bound, but they broke their own rules. They had no conscience because no heart relationship with God. There's no love, trust, and respect. When there's no love, trust, and respect, and you're just following the rules, that's where the problem again comes in. Their connection with God and religion was to the rules. You know, laws are very useful. They're very comforting because you know the structure, you know what to do, what not to do. They pretty much conform so that you know the person next to you is going to do what they're supposed to do. They know what to do, what not to do, at least generally, right? The ones who are in jail are the ones who go out of those definitions. It promotes safety and it promotes predictability. So there's a lot of things that a law does for us, and we look forward to those. But when Jesus comes to the scene, instead of devotional, they're envious. Remember, Jesus had said in John chapter 8, if God were your father, you would love me. The reason you do not hear or don't understand him is because you do not belong to God. You don't belong to God. John chapter 8. See, so when in a crisis or in a new thing, the legalist finds out that the law doesn't provide for him and what to do. You have to draft new rules. That's why this coronavirus thing, they're so puzzled because, it's new. We don't know what to do, so we got to figure out what to do. See, legalists are simply law abiders. They have a protocol. They have a law whenever something comes up. But you don't want a legalist when there's something new because a legalist won't know what to do. And he won't have the ability to figure it out. You want somebody who's more of a leader than a manager. Legalists are all managers. Let's have everybody stand up for a minute, okay? Would you all stand up? You all look a little sleepy here today. Maybe it's because you had to wake up a lot earlier or something like that. Come on, move around. Say hi to the person next to you. Come on, say hi to them. Say hi to that person next to you. Carol, would you turn the air conditioners on or back there, okay? Get somebody to turn those air conditioners back on. It's getting a little sleep-inducing in here, okay? Let's keep moving around here, okay? Did you say hi to some? Come on, a couple more people. Say hi to them and greet them and say hello, okay? Do a couple of deep knee bends, you know, a couple of raise your hands, okay? Feeling better now? Are you awake? Okay? You know, this is going to go on our website, so people who listen to this message are going to think, man, those... Okay, are you waking? Okay, have a seat again. Okay, shall we? Okay. Take off your sweaters and your sweatshirts. Thank you, Larry. Appreciate that. We get that then. Okay. Feel better now? Okay. But a legalist has to draft new rules because then you know what to do. There's something new, and this Jesus was new. Because he was saying, believe and have faith. We don't know how to handle that because we don't have rules for that. And so that's why they had such a hard time with that. When we have a heart relationship with God, then we trust. There's trust and respect and love. We know what God is doing. Even if we don't understand, if we trust, love, and respect the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we don't understand, or maybe even if we disagree or doubt, that's where faith comes in. We know that God knows and God understands. And God's going to come through. Law-based faith does not need leaders, just managers. law keepers. Leadership is needed when the new thing comes in. And Jesus is a new thing. A new thing. That's why when Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, he had no framework for that. He had no laws to put that together. And his first question was, how do I do that? I can't go back into my... See, he said, I can't go back. I can't do that. There's no rules for that. There's no law for that. How can I do that? Beloved, there's no personal inner strength from a law-based religion. No personal inner strength, especially when it's new. They were tested, the structure of their lives, their lifestyle were threatened. And Pilate knew this. It says in Matthew 27, verse 18, for he knew, talking about Pilate, that it was out of envy that the Jews had handed Jesus over to him. They were envious. Jesus had a larger, more enthusiastic following than they did. Jesus could do more than they could do. He could do miracles. He could calm the wind and the storm. He was teaching so profoundly that they couldn't grasp it, or they couldn't refute it. They had such a respect for him, but they didn't have love and trust. Wow, this Jesus, look at the fruit of his life. But instead of developing devotion and admiration, they developed envy and jealousy. Envy is a sign of being threatened. Someone is better. Someone has better. Someone is better than me. It indicates that the legalists compared themselves to others. And you know, when we start comparing, it's always a trap. It's always a trap. If we're better than others, we're sinning because we feel superior and we're proud. Because, oh, I'm better than you. If worse than others, we sin again because then we feel inferior and envious. And we start condemning ourselves, and that's sin too. Jesus doesn't want us to condemn ourselves. But when we stay on the surface, on rule-based, there's always somebody who does better than we, right? There's always somebody smarter than we. There's always somebody who has more fruit in their lives than we do. And conversely, there's always somebody who's not as intelligent as we are, who doesn't produce the fruit that we produce, who doesn't live the lifestyle as productively as we live the lifestyle. And so we feel superior to them, but inferior to the person who produces more fruit. Either way, that's sin, because we're either judgmental of others or we're condemning ourselves. Either way, that's sin. Beloved, righteousness that is focused on our behavior will never satisfy our deepest needs. Righteousness, let me say that again, righteousness that's focused on our behavior will never satisfy our deepest needs. If our faith is on our behavior, God doesn't have the pathway into our lives. Because he's the one that satisfies. Amen? 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 Amen. Shake your head so that, you know, it's, you got to come back though, because if you just keep down like this, then that's a sleep posture, you know, not a wake posture. Okay. What satisfies our deepest needs is Christ in us. Christ in us. That means a relationship. In Colossians 1:27, Paul understood this concept. He says, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, and that's us, Gentiles, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ around you, not Christ sort of close to you, but Christ in you. And the reason it was a mystery, because there was a great philosophical debate at that time, and there still is. How can a holy and pure God live in and exist with a human who is tainted and sinful? They just could not grasp or understand how the two could come together. Because a holy and pure God can't tolerate a sinful host. And so that was the mystery. So that's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's why it's so important to pray, beloved, when you first enter, especially when you first enter into relationship with God. Dear Christ, dear Jesus, please come into my life. We don't pray, dear Jesus, help me follow your rules. Lord Jesus, please come into my life. And we need to understand what extents God went through, Jesus went through, in order for us to be able to pray that. That's what the whole crucifixion is about. That's what the whole resurrection is about. Christ crucified, his blood cleansed us from sin so that we too are pure. Hard to imagine, but that's why the mystery is solved. It's not that God, who is pure, made himself tainted so that he could come into our lives. But God, who is pure, enabled us to be pure through the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins so that the two could be joined. Christ in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Come into my life. The legalists with no internal connection with God, they broke their own rules. That's what rule-bound people will do. If it's convenient or if necessary, I'm going to break my own rules. Break the rules to protect themselves. And that's the first level of hypocrisy, folks. You break your own rules. Secondly, the legalists were selective about which rules they would follow. That's the second level of hypocrisy. Which rules am I going to follow? They would follow one, but not the other. Remember verse 28? By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. That's a religious tradition. That's a religious rule. Don't go into the home or the abode or the dwelling place of a Gentile, because that will make you unclean, religiously tainted. So don't go into that home. And so in order to follow their religion, to follow their faith, so to speak, they would not go, and they had to make Caiaphas come out of his place to talk with them. That's why it says in the next verse. So Pilate came out of his residence to come talk with them. So they would follow that rule. Yes, that's so important that we not go into a Gentile house. They followed that rule. But they didn't mind murdering an innocent man. They didn't mind putting to death the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the innocent man. They were selective. Beloved, law-bound people are selective about which laws they will follow and which laws they won't. And their main question is, which law gets me what I want? I'll follow that one. But which law doesn't get me what I want? I won't need that one. Let me give you an example. How many of us have ever driven over the speed limit? Never. You should all be raising your hand, because I know. Well, when it's convenient that I drive the speed limit because there's a lot of other cars around and there's cross traffic, so I have to be all the speed laws or all the road rules or driving rules so that I'll be safe, right? And so we obey all the rules. But let's say there was no other cars on the road, right? It was a nice day, kind of like what I did on Pacific Coast Highway. Would you obey the speed limits? Because, no, I don't need to anymore. because safety is no longer a matter. And so I choose to not obey. But everybody else is going faster. I'm with the flow of traffic. And so we excuse ourselves because we're going with the flow of traffic. You begin to understand a little bit of why they use religious law to get what they wanted versus obeying the laws of God in order to follow God. And see, when we do that, the real devotion isn't to God. The real devotion is to ourself. To ourself. So we use the law to get what they wanted. Follow one law, but discard another. And because of that, legalists have never truly surrendered their life to Jesus Christ when a legalist is in the church. Even when we call him Lord. Remember the scripture? Some of you are going to say, Lord, Lord, but you're going to be disappointed when you get to heaven. Because you really weren't his Lord. And there's a harshness that comes with legalism. Remember that condemnation, the judgment? There's a harshness that comes with legalism. And look what the Jewish authorities did when they were threatened. They killed Jesus. They murdered Jesus. And they murdered him in the most tortuous way that could be done in those days. You know, there are much more humane ways to execute a person. You could execute by hanging. It's over in a couple minutes. You can execute by beheading. It's over instantaneously. Even stoning, though painful, only lasts for a few minutes. There's much more humane ways to execute a person. But here they are. What do you want me to do with Jesus? What do they say? Crucify him. The most brutal, painful, extended, long way to put someone to death, to execute a person. There's a harshness that comes with legalism. And that's why you find judgmental people in the church. Man, they can be tough, can't they? Let's rephrase that. We can be tough, can't we? Yes. When you combine distance from God with harshness based on condemnation and judgment equals cruelty and murder. When you make that combination. Let me make an application. Some of you are going to wince at this one. Because the application hurts. And the application is this. The result of legalism is that we will eventually kill our most important relationships. That usually means a family member. But it can also mean friends and neighbors and classmates and roommates, clients. If there's not love, trust, and respect in that formula, they're not necessarily going to physically die, but the relationship dies. It's like the wife who saw a chance to be in a nice, beautiful, lovely, warm, snuggling. So she snuggled up to her husband as he was watching TV. And she asked, oh, dear, what's on TV? And he said, dust. He killed it. In other words, you're not doing your job. You're not performing like you said you would. There's dust on the TV. That killed the enjoyment of that time together. We become estranged. We become distant. Family members reject our values and even our God too. Result of legalism is that we will eventually kill our most important relationships. Let's go on. Jesus is before Pilate. Now, who is Pilate? Pilate comes on the scene in this. He's made famous or infamous, depending on how you see it, because he's here in the scriptures. I mean, he would just be a small name in a small little country in the whole entire Roman Empire were it not for Jesus and his encounter with Jesus. But he's well known now for 2,000 years, and archaeology has verified the fact that he existed, because they have found archaeological evidence, and his name is on there, Pilate. So we knew he existed archaeologically, and also because the scripture says so. But he was governor that Rome had installed in Judea to rule between 26 AD and 36 AD, right? During that time when Jesus was active in his ministry and comes upon the scene. He had absolute authority according to the Roman rule. And one of the main things, as I mentioned, that Jews were not allowed to execute a person. That was reserved for the Romans. But the Jewish people and Pilate always butted heads. Constantly butting heads over this reason or that reason. He was known to be brutal, unjust, and murderous. And Pilate was very unpopular. Very unpopular. But he feared the Jews, because they could go to Rome and say, you know, that guy you put over us, they could petition to have him removed. And so he was kind of afraid of them, and they were afraid of him. And you know, it was not a good, harmonious kind of working relationship. It was very contentious and very acrimonious. And he becomes a key player in this trial of Jesus. Eventually, the Jews do go to Rome and tell them, hey, this guy that you put over us is not just, he's brutal, da da da. And Pilate gets recalled back to Rome, and then from that point on, he vanishes. He dies in obscurity. His worst nightmare became true. But during this particular time, he's the key player when Jesus is brought before him. And he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus has an interesting response in verse 37. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't guilty of anything worthy of execution. And so he goes out and he actually says it three times to this crowd. I find no basis for a charge against him. Some of the other parallel scripture says, I find no guilt in him. The word guilt is not in the original language, and this is really closer to what he actually said. I find no basis for a charge against him. He's no criminal. What are you guys doing here? But Pilate asked the question that was important to this trial. Are you the king of the Jews? Important to him because he couldn't allow any other king to be a political king to be involved in running this kingdom. And important to the Jews because that was their contention too. And Jesus has an interesting response. He could have said, well, sure I am, or no, I'm not. But he says, is that your idea? Or did others talk you into that? Where'd you get that? Are you asking that because someone told you or because you are personally interested? Jesus' response tells us that he wants Pilate himself to have a personal relationship with God, not just hearsay. Are you saying that because someone told you? Or are you saying it because you're personally convicted? The application is this. Are you following the crowd? Or have you decided that for yourself as well? You know, some people in the church are in the church because my friends go there. Because I've had people tell me this, because, you know, there are pretty girls there. And we have a lot of pretty girls in our church. In fact, all of you kind of fit into that category, okay? Pat yourself on the back and say, good job, Creator, okay? And so because it's familiar or it's warm, it becomes kind of home to us. So we hang out here. We like the friendships. We enjoy the community. We know the people, and the people know us. We know how to behave to fit into the church, and we mostly have mostly similar values. But the question Jesus asks is, did you come to this yourself? Do you know Jesus? When you say Jesus is Lord, do we say it because others have told us that? Or because we have personally experienced the cleansing power and the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives? He is Lord. He is Lord. Because others have told me He is Lord. No, that's not the way the song goes. Because I've experienced the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And I've surrendered my life to Him, pledging to follow whatever He has. Yes, He is my Lord. See, it's an important question to ask because legalists does not have a personal relationship with God. A legalist has an important relationship with rules and the law. It became glaringly obvious when Jesus arrived on the scene and they rejected Him. Remember, I read this earlier, John chapter 8. If God were your Father, in other words, if you had a personal relationship with God, connected with God, you would love me. The reason you do not hear or understand is that you do not belong to God. And He told this to people who were super strict about following the rules of their faith. Super strict. Many people knew Jesus. John the Baptist, he says, look, it's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, He's here. He's here. The Lamb of God. John chapter 1. John chapter 4 is a woman at the well, and after a conversation, she runs back into town. She even leaves her pot there by the well that she was going to fill up to bring water. She's so excited, she runs back to town and says, come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? Wow. The disciples knew. Jesus asked them directly, who do you say I am? In Mark chapter 8, and Peter answered, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. And Jesus' response to Pilate, his question to us and his question to all the people, the legalists at that time, do you call me king because someone else told you that? Or because you believe that? Which way is it? Beloved, He's king because we open our heart to Jesus, not because we follow the rules. And then Jesus says again, my kingdom is not of this world, in verse 38. Jesus reassured Pilate that He didn't come to stir up a rebellion here. That's not my purpose here, or to bring him trouble. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. And He invites Pilate to live in a different kingdom. Not the kingdom of the world, but the spiritual kingdom of God. Yes, we have to live in the kingdom of the world. We do. But is that where our hearts reside? Or will we let our hearts reside in the kingdom of God? You know, the kingdom of God is parallel to the kingdom of the world. God's kingdom is more important than the world's enticements, the values, and its rewards. God's kingdom has different priorities and life principles and purposes than the world. God's kingdom is characterized by love and light and hope and peace and eventually eternal life. Whereas the kingdom of the world is characterized by hate and fear and performance and emptiness and eventually death and darkness. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, he's saying the same thing. Is your heart in the kingdom of God? Or is your heart in the kingdom of this world? The Jewish authorities were living in the kingdom of the world, and the result was legalism, an empty life. And that's the important question, because the legalist lives in the kingdom of the world. When Jesus said he is the king, he was inviting Pilate, you can live in the kingdom of God. And he invites us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. If we live in the kingdom of God, we will have what we need to live in the kingdom of the world. That's God's promise. But it doesn't work the other way. Legalists and pre-Christians reverse it. We live in the kingdom first, and they think because of that they'll live in the kingdom of God. If they live in the kingdom of the world, well. But it doesn't work that way. To have the both best of both kingdoms, you have to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. If we seek the kingdom of the world first, we won't have the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom, and then all these things will be given to you. Will you allow Jesus to be your king? Let's live in the kingdom of God. Let's put our hearts there. Seek first. So Nicodemus, here he is immersed in the law. He was blind to faith. And Jesus knew that if he talked to him about the law, it's not going to help him. You know, beloved, you can't help a blind man by turning on the light. You can't help a deaf man by turning up the volume. And you can't change the inside by decorating the outside. Seek first the kingdom of God. And that's why he answered the way he said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Your whole thoughts, system and philosophy and belief is based on the wrong concept. You're going to have a redo. You've got to be born again. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Lord Jesus.